Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. Eastern, or catch the encore at 5 p.m. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. At the bottom of the hour, my TCA colleague Lee Snead joins me to talk with music and film director Adam Anders about his new movie, Journey to Bethlehem, a Christmas musical which is coming to theaters on November 10th. But first, if you are a parent, you will have had or will have the following experience. You will have raised your children very, very carefully, instilling in them all the virtues that you know are the only thing keeping us in the straight and narrow and helping us to flourish in our lives as we grow. You will have instilled in them a love of God, of family, of country, and otherwise equip them for the great adventure of life. And then you send them off to college with a lot of fear and trepidation. And let's face it, the fear and trepidation are very justified. We've seen just recently, since October 7th, since the terrible happenings of October 7th, we've seen college campuses across the country erupt in celebrations of genocidal violence. It makes you wonder, what is going on? Myself, I have my third child now is in the middle of their college years, and I've seen some crazy things. I've heard some terrible things from my children, seen it with my own eyes, of the kinds of things that they're exposed to in a university environment. And it's saddening and it's scary, because we do spend all that time forming our children, raising them to young adulthood, and then we relinquish them. So one of the things that I have found in these years of having college-age children that's been going on for a while is a lot of help from Catholic resources, from Newman centers in colleges. And my children have gone to colleges of many different types, private and public. And one thing that I have found to be extremely effective and so helpful and wonderful is FOCUS. FOCUS is an international Catholic outreach organization that serves nearly 200 college campuses and more than 20 parish communities, and it's made up of young people. They, through Bible studies, mentorship, mission trips, conferences, partnerships with priests, bishops, and parishes, these missionaries walk alongside students in their journey of faith. And they inspire and equip them for a lifetime of Christ-centered evangelization and discipleship. I have personally experienced this through my children and how valuable this experience with FOCUS is. So today, I wanted to invite to talk to us a typical FOCUS missionary. His name is Javier, and he has been following my son, who will be turning 20 soon. He's 19. He's in his second year of college at the University of Miami nearby. And he has been paying beautiful attention to my son. It's been a wonderful experience for him and for his whole family. Welcome to the show, Javi.
Hi, how are you? Thank you so much for having me.
Oh, I'm very, very happy to have you. Your whole name is Javier Lugo. And I explained to our listeners that you have been working closely with my third son, who is now a sophomore in college. And I have been very happy to get to know you a little. I don't know you very well, but I hope to know you better after this interview. And I've been very, very, I can't tell you how joyful it makes me when William, my son, talks to me about all the different ways that you and missionaries like you from FOCUS keep your eyes fixed on these young people and your attention fixed on them, and offer them so much in these very formative years of their lives. So Javi, tell us, please, where are you from, and how did you end up as a FOCUS missionary at the University of Miami?
Thank you so much. And first, I just want to start saying that the pleasure has been mine. William has been incredible, and I'm sure I'll have some more time to maybe share a little bit more about him and, you know, my experience specifically in Miami. But yeah, so I am originally from Nicaragua. So I was born and raised there in a very Catholic household when, growing up, and I was there until I was 19. And so when I was in college over there in Nicaragua, the possibility for transferring to the United States came up. And knowing the state of the country at the time, me and my parents decided that it was going to be best for me to take the opportunity and try to study abroad. I guess in this case, it was the United States. And so in 2015, I moved to California. I transferred into USC, the University of Southern California. So I moved to LA in August of 2015. Again, I was 19 years old there then. When I moved to California, I knew my faith was very important to me already. And I knew that the first thing that I needed to do was to find my Catholic community. That had been such a pivotal, an important part of my walk of faith in Nicaragua. So I really was convinced that that was my next step. So I entered, you know, this new country, this new city, this new everything. And so in 2015, when I arrived at USC, I was very blessed to be connected with the Newman Center right away. They have a beautiful Catholic center, beautiful church, the USC Caruso Catholic Center, Our Savior Parish. And I felt like just like at home there. So I started, you know, making new friends. I started to learn so many new things, learn about different cultures, different people. And I think that's when I first actually encountered the missionaries. So yeah, I was at Mass one of the days, and yeah, some of the missionaries approached me. And, you know, first, you know, when they were introducing themselves, they were like, yeah, we're missionaries. And I was like, oh, what do you mean? Like, you know, usually missionaries like are in like Africa or third world countries or something. Like, what do you mean you're a missionary? And so little by little understanding how, yeah, the poverty that they were seeking to eradicate was not necessarily corporal or material poverty, but the spiritual poverty. And little by little, I started to get involved with Focus. I joined a Bible study. I joined one of our programs that is called Discipleship. And I was challenged and to grow in my faith. I was challenged to frequent the sacraments more and more. I was challenged to really fall in love with Jesus. And I was, in a way, promised, you know, that, yeah, after that, that everything was going to fall into place when it comes to like my life. And out of the sudden, you know, a lot of the maybe different trials and tribulations were going to seem a little bit like easier to go through with Jesus. And so my faith continued to grow and grew. And I did my undergrad in industrial and systems engineering. And during my senior year, I started to feel this call to do something different that I think, yeah, it was just very clear to me. It was revealed to me that, yeah, I was not going to be fulfilled with that type of job, and that for me particularly, the Lord was calling me to something else, to something a little bit more radical, to something that would require more sacrifice, not just maybe like all the preparation that I received in college when it comes to my academics, but really a big life decision. And so that's when I started discerning about Focus. And this is the short version, I guess. But later on, I decided to join. So I applied. And it was December of 2017, my senior year, where I received an offer. I said yes. And yeah, I joined staff on June of 2018. And I've been on staff ever since. So I'm starting my sixth year on staff. And I've been in three different universities, but most recently, University of Miami.
And what kind of training did you have to go through in order to be staffed at a university?
So Focus, actually, I'm just very, very blessed to say that our trainings are truly phenomenal. So we have three different stages, I guess, to our training. It's divided in three different phases. But the four main parts, I guess, or content are divided in human formation, spiritual formation, apostolic formation, and then basically evangelization or outreach. And so the first part of our training, we get together for around maybe 4 weeks or a month with the other missionaries, and we just live a very radical month in a way in which we go to Mass every single day. We have time for prayer every day, time to pray the rosary. We have different classes that we attend, and we're put in different small groups or colleges, as we call it. And with those groups throughout the month, you meet up every single day to kind of review the topics, to very much let the information and the content sink in. So we have some of the best professors and people that are sharing some of this content, and all this goes from the very basics, on human formation to apologetics to then prayer. We have a retreat through it all, and just a time to grow in fellowship, prayer, the sacraments, and apostolic teaching. And after we are done with that first part of training, then we'll move into the second part, which it's basically fundraising. So we as missionaries, we fundraise our salaries. So the second part is we go out to share this good news and to ask the Lord and some different supporters, I guess, that to ask for them to support the church in this particular mission. And then on the third phase, we come together to the university that you've been assigned to with your team, which usually is around four people, depending on the campus. And we do our last final type of formation, in which we do a lot of outreach and a lot of case studies and a lot of things that pertain to the specific campus where you have been placed.
Well, you told me lots of interesting things. First of all, when you said that you heard about being missionaries, and of course you thought darkest Africa and far away, right? Deep in the East where people have never heard of Christ. But you are being told that it's actually in places like college campuses in the United States where missionaries are needed. I completely concur. That's been my experience. Also, people in the West, it's a post-Christian society. People think they know who Jesus is and what the church teaches. And I think very often they don't at all. They don't have any real concept. And so how wonderful that you're a missionary at home, as it were, even though you're not in Nicaragua, you're here. And how wonderful. I remember the first time my son, William, said to me, I said, what are you doing tomorrow? It was like a Thursday. And he said, well, tomorrow morning I'm getting very early. My missionary is having a Bible study. I said, you're a missionary? It was such a funny way to refer it to me, to refer to somebody. You're his particular missionary. I said, okay, well, you're a savage, so that's perfect. You need a missionary.
Yep.
So how wonderful. And you're very good at it, Javi. You I know from listening to my son and to his friends who I've met that also attend your Bible study and the other things that Focus does in their campus as means of formation and fellowship, that you have a real gift when it comes to making bonds of friendship with younger people in that delicate stage of their lives, right? 18 to 22, more or less. So that's really wonderful. You also mentioned that that you have to fundraise your own salaries. So that's a very interesting thing about Focus. I mean, it's a whole other layer of difficulty, right? That's added onto your life to have to say, well, I have to. It's not like I'm signing up to a big order where they're gonna ship me here and there and make sure that I eat that day. You also have to fundraise your salary and from there, all your living expenses, I presume.
Yes. Yeah.
So that must be difficult. I don't think fundraising is easy for most people. Is that very difficult for you?
Yeah, definitely. It's I think once when I was discerning to whether or not become a missionary, that was definitely a big obstacle. And I will say that Focus prepares you very well on how to do it. So that is definitely a big plus. But for me personally, especially at the beginning, I was like, okay, Jesus, you know, like it seems that you want this for me. Now, you know, I cannot ask anyone from back home because the situation was very, very difficult in other country at the time. And so everyone that I'm going to be inviting into this mission in a way is going to have to be anyone that I've met this past few years that I've been in the United States, in California, and which hasn't been that many, you know, like people with jobs, have been mainly like people my age. And so if you really want me to be a missionary, then you're going to have to provide with all my efforts, you know, and everything that I can do and put into the table, but I'm going to need all of your help. And, you know, through the grace of God, I was able to get the funds necessary to go on mission. And yeah, the Lord has been so, so, so generous. And I reminded of his faithfulness and how it can be very overwhelming just to think about all the people and their generosity and all that they had to sacrifice in order for me to be sent on mission and, you know, bring the good news of Christ to the college.
They must really feel that their money is well spent, that this is a very important mission that you have among the young people. Yes?
I would hope so. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a sacrifice, right? And there's so many good causes that we can be charitable with. But I do think that this is very crucial. These are the young people that will be running the world, right? Right here in America, yeah. The leading country of the world, and these are our young elites, yeah. As it were, the cream of the crop at these college campuses, learning, and how wonderful that their faith is also growing, and that they're growing in friendship with Christ. Now, tell me, how do you get 7 or 8 or 9 young men to come to a Bible study at 7:30 in the morning on a Friday? How do you do that? Give us your secret, because all of us would like to use some of your techniques on our children.
Yeah. Well, first and foremost, prayer. Obviously, you know, that's got to be there. And I think kind of going back to a point that you were making, and I think you're so right. The most common answer that I have gotten specifically from men who are in college, specifically on freshman year, it's that they feel lonely. I think that is just a reality that it's really heartbreaking, and maybe, you know, it kind of makes sense, you know, the first time out of the house, first time maybe with other parents around and trying to make it into this new place, no friends really at the beginning. And a lot of them, you know, are trying to just, yeah, get this group of friends that, yeah, maybe at times they don't even feel super comfortable with, or they don't feel like that they belong, or they don't feel like maybe they don't want to do the things that they are doing. But in order to fit in order to get that group of people, they, you know, are willing, some of them, to, I don't know, maybe, yeah, do things that they wouldn't have done otherwise. And so, and I bring that up because that is one of our pillars here in Focus, which is authentic friendship. Try to not just develop an authentic friendship with the students, but then also provide a place in which authentic friendship, virtuous friendship can foster. And I think that's what happened for this particular group. William, for the audience to know, he's a sophomore right now. And so last year as a freshman, that's when I met him. That's when I met a few other of the young men who are part of the Bible study. And, you know, all of these young men were in different spots in their faith. Some of them maybe were raised Catholic. Some of them would go to mass here and there. I even had a few non-Catholics joining the Bible study, and everyone was, you know, in different places. But for at least 1 hour a week, when they would come for Bible study, they would all just really focus on one thing, which it was Jesus in Scripture. And so it was through the study of the Word together, and combined that with some fun activities, going to get pizza, watch movies, different things that was gonna hopefully increase, I guess, like the friendship among the guys. that just made Bible study a big, you know, for most of them, like a big priority for the week. And so out of the sudden, I didn't have to, you know, be begging most of them to like come to Bible study, but they were actually very excited. And so, you know, a semester, and all this requires time, right? So, you know, a semester passed, and then it was the second semester, freshman year, and more and more I was able to see how, yeah, these students were starting to become friends outside of Bible study, which that is always a big goal of ours. Because with that, now they have some support outside of that 1 hour a week. And whenever they are hanging out outside, whenever they are getting together, then they can support each other. They can call each other higher. Out of the sudden, they're not going to feel that lonely, and they're not going to feel crazy for the different maybe actions or decisions that they are making.
I like that phrase, Javi, call each other higher, right? Because what you're saying is that there are these, you're fomenting these friendships, you're creating these friendships, but they're the kind of friendships where they all rise higher together. That's a very rare thing on college campuses, I think.
Yep, no, 100%. And so it's with this desire within their hearts to become more like Christ, to become more virtuous, that then that almost like infuses in the friendship, and that helps them like be better. And so this past, so, you know, we finished freshman year, and now it was time for sophomore year, so in August of this year. And I'm like trying to figure out a time for all of us. And, you know, like I usually try my best to not try to separate the group if there's not a single time that works for everybody. So I said, okay, guys, I think 7 a.m. is like the only time that works for everybody on Friday. So that's just for 1 week. Give me 1 week that we all come at 7 a.m. for us to like come put all of our schedules together, and we can figure it out the time. Thinking, you know, that like it was going to be a one-time thing, and that, that was going to be it, that we're going to figure it out some other time. So we come at 7 a.m. I bring like pastelitos. They're all like here on time, and it's great. I was very, very pleased with that. And then when we get all of our schedules together, and let me tell you, these college students are just crazy, crazy busy. But then at the end, they're like, yeah, the only time available is 7:30 a.m. I was like, okay. Not that I was that, like, obviously I'm excited, but, you know, 7:30. So I was like, okay, guys, here's the thing. I am more than willing to do it at 7:30 a.m. on Fridays. If you can tell me right now that you are going to make this a priority, and that you're actually going to, you know, treat this as, you know, something that you're going to try to do every single week, because I'm willing to do this, but, you know, I need your guys' word to actually go ahead and plan this. And they all, you know, like the room was kind of divided. They're like, no, it's too early. Other people, let's do it another day. But I think their desire to continue to grow in friendship and their desire to continue to learn about the faith was higher than their desire to sleep on a Friday morning. So everyone decided that was the time. And yeah, we've been meeting, basically every week since, the entire semester. And I'm just, I just get so excited so early in the morning, be able to talk about Jesus and be able to see, okay, how is he speaking to us through scripture. And it's been also super fun to see, you know, who's a morning person who like will not say a single word because it's too early for them. But all in all has been fantastic.
That's a fabulous testimony, Javi, to your missionary zeal, to the power of the word, to the power of God's fellowship, right? That he puts into all of us, and then he connects us with the human beings around us that we need so much in our lives.
Yeah.
So, Javi, you're not gonna believe this, but we're out of time. Before you go, Javi, tell our listeners, please, how they can get in contact with Focus, how they can maybe, if they feel called to it, support a missionary doing the amazing work that you do.
Yeah, no, awesome. Thank you for this opportunity. I would say to the listeners to first and foremost support us with prayer. there's a lot of death in our culture, especially in the college campus, especially in this country. And prayer is the only thing that's going to be like the solution, and that's what's going to help us get through this. I will say also that there's also a lot of hope for the college students, and I see that every single day. So yeah, be not afraid and please continue to pray. A second way, I would probably say, if you would like to support, you know, a local chapter of Focus, we are in around 200 campuses around the U.S. and abroad. So, you know, if there is a particular school that you would like to support, I'm sure that they would love to get in contact with you. If you want to support Focus as an apostolate as a whole, and that also is an opportunity. And then if you wanted to support like a particular missionary, maybe, I don't know, you are very passionate about couples, you know, being missionaries, or if you want to support someone who is maybe most in need, or, you know, someone from a particular state or something like that, you can definitely find all that in our website. And it's focus.org. That's where you can find a lot of that information. Any, obviously, prayers and any financial support is more than appreciated. And we're very grateful for that.
Well, thank you so much, Javi. And to our listeners, please pray. You heard it here. It's very necessary, and the future of all of us depends on it. And that's focus.org. Thank you so much, Javi.
You're welcome.
To the show, Adam.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be here.
So, Adam, I'm really excited because right around Christmas time, right before Christmas, I start to hunger for Christmas fare that I haven't seen 1,000 times, like the classics, which are wonderful. But how nice to have something new for this Christmas.
Yeah, it's fun to bring something new to Christmas. And even a little early for those of us who like to pivot immediately after Halloween to Christmas. We're,
yes,
we're here
I
for
think
you.
There's a lot more of that going on, I feel. Last night was Halloween, of course, as we all know. Well, this is when we're recording the day on All Saints. I can almost feel the people itching to tear down the werewolves and put up their creches, which is one. I prefer creches to werewolves myself.
I agree.
So, Adam, you bring something, in, as far as I can tell, something completely new to the Christmas story, which is a musical. So tell us what was the thinking? Why a musical for Christmas?
What was I thinking? That's a great question. You know, I first had this idea, I'm going to make myself sound old, 17 years ago. And it was Christmas. And I was just like you going, I need to find something new to watch at Christmas. I've seen all these movies a million times. But wait a minute, I'm a music guy and produce music and write songs. That's what I've done my whole life and made musicals. Why isn't there a musical about the Christmas story? So that's kind of how it began. And I was like, I want to tell the Nativity story as a musical. And so I wrote an 11-page treatment for this movie 17 years ago. And then I've been on this crazy journey, no pun intended, to make it happen. And it's been amazing. I can't believe it's coming out now. It's just insane.
And the trailer makes it seem like it's going to be funny too, which I'm really excited about. I have 4 boys and I have a baby and a teenager and some in the middle.
Awesome.
And it's hard to find a movie that all of us like, and the humor and the music, the Christmas story. I'm just really looking forward to something we can all watch together and everyone's going to like it.
That's exactly what I want to hear. That's why we made it. I have 2 boys as well. So this is one of those rare musicals where boys like it too, because, you know, historically, girls like musicals, but no, I got 2 boys. So I had to make sure they loved it too. So my wife and I wrote all the music. We wrote all the songs, and it's very much a family affair. And the idea was to make it for families. So at Christmas, what do? We gather grandparents, grandkids, uncles, cousins, everybody gathers. What do you watch? What can you watch that everyone will like? And especially that has anything to do with Christmas. So that was the mission. I made it for everybody. And you touched on the humor. That was such a big part for me, because I know, having kids, if it's not funny and if they don't laugh at times, they're going to get bored. They're not going to keep watching. And so every time the story gets a little bit more serious, I would inject humor and keep people laughing and having fun. We did a screening. I was in Nashville yesterday in a screening, and there were a lot of kids in the audience, and I literally teared up because the kids were laughing so much, and it just was so awesome.
I love that.
Yeah. That's so awesome.
Now, did you have any role in the casting? Because, I mean, I personally loved Antonio Banderas in Evita. And I was really excited to see him in another musical film. Did you have him in mind for Herod, like when you wrote that piece?
Yeah, absolutely.
How influential could you be for that?
A lot. I mean, 80% of directing is casting, frankly. If you get the casting wrong, there's no fixing it. You can't fix it in post. You know, you have to get that right. So it's really the number one job of the director from the beginning is to make sure you get the cast right. And Antonio for 3 years was tops of my list. That's the guy I wanted. And it was kind of, it was a long shot, let's be honest. First time director, not a huge budget movie. And I was like, but I just feel like this is the guy. I've seen him in Evita. I've seen him in Phantom of the Opera. He's incredible. And Puss in Boots and all these fun movies, these family movies. I was just not getting anywhere. I was trying to get him. I talked to the manager who loved it for him, but he said, look, Antonio's too busy. He's doing a play that he's directing and starring in, so he doesn't have time to look at it. And I was like, okay, but I just couldn't let go of it. So I kept calling. Now I'm in Madrid prepping for the movie. I've moved over there to shoot. We shot it in Spain. And I call the manager again. I'm like, what can I do to get Antonio to look at this? And he's like, he's just too busy. He's doing this play. I'm like, well, where is he doing the play? And he said, in Madrid, Spain. And I said, well, that's not a coincidence. Exactly. So we started going to his show. We started buying tickets. And long story short, finally, I got to meet with him for a few minutes after a show. He was amazing. He loved the idea. He loved, you know, this Herod, this villain that I created. And he just like, let's do it. I love this. I like you. Let's go. So it was a huge moment.
Well, I'm excited to see Antonio Banderas as Herod. I hope that I'm sure he nails that terrible villain
he's
character.
He's phenomenal. He's phenomenal.
He's so good.
Yeah,
you know,
he's
Adam,
so good.
This is a huge, did you feel a huge responsibility to cast these figures, who are, you know, archetypes of everything good for us, at least Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and also the responsibility of presenting this story on which, let's face it, so many billions of lives have been based, right? Like all of us want to be the Holy Family. All of us want to emulate Mary and be a good father like Joseph, and all the ways that that story activates us and fills every pore on our skins. So wasn't that a huge responsibility for you?
It was. It was. I don't take it lightly. You know, I say in the beginning of the movie, this is inspired by true story. And two things to notice there. Inspired. It's not a documentary, you know, and I know they didn't break into song and dance to pop music. Probably didn't happen. Right. So I get a little cover. The timeline isn't exactly, you know, there's creative license that I had to take to put in this package that we talked about. So kids will love it and laugh along and it'll be digestible to as many people as possible. But I had to stay true to the main tenets of what this story is. It's so important to me and so many other people. And the other thing to notice in that is, I said, true story. So the filmmaker believes this. I'm a believer. And so it's very, very important to me to get that right. And it's, you know, it's a daunting thing. And you know, you can't make everyone happy. You know, there's a reason there's so many denominations, because, you know, we don't agree on everything. And so I just said, you know what, God, give me, you know, inspiration to just tell the story the way you want me to. And that's all I can do. And I stayed on that path. And, you know, it was a huge responsibility, but also a huge joy. It's like the most fulfilling thing I've ever done in my career. And I've done a lot of stuff. Every day was just a joy.
It was 17 years in the making. It almost seems, again, I'm going to throw around the word providential a lot, but here we are again. You know, the moment just seems right for the entertainment audience. I mean, with the success of The Chosen and I mean, Hamilton, which obviously was religious. People like musicals. I mean, The Chosen, I just can't believe the popularity and how well that's been doing. And that also was funny. I just think you're just hitting at this at this right moment. And I think it's going to be a runaway sensation.
Man, I hope so. I think you're saying that. I hope so. You know, obviously the strike, it's been a little difficult to promote. You know, it's been a tough time. I'm like, really, God, 17 years and there's a strike when I'm coming out. What are you doing? But I think God maybe wants to show off. You know,
but he gave you Antonio Banderas. So, you know,
he did. He's given me so much. Yeah, he's given me so much. So much has been woven together. I believe in Providence as well. And this is out of my hands. I did my part. And now it's going to find its audience, you know, whoever that's supposed to be. And I'm at peace with that. But yeah, I really believe it's the right time. You know, if I had tried to make this 17 years ago, it would have been a disaster. I wasn't ready, and God knew that. He pushes pause on us sometimes, you know, like, hold on, you know, wait till it's right. And I went to film school for 17 years. Yeah. And 17 years, I was working with the best of the best, you know, in Hollywood, learning how to make this movie. And now it was my time. And God knew that. I didn't, you know, we all think that our timing's right, but it's not. You know, his timing is perfect and ours is very flawed. So I do, but I really, that speaks to me when you say that. I think it is the right time. The world needs some light. You know, this is a very hopeful, joyful story and brings so much love and peace that we need right now.
What do you picture, Adam, in the minds of the people who walk away from this movie as far as inspiration? Or what do you hope as far, how do you hope that this movie lifts them up?
I hope it brings joy, first of all, a meaningful joy, like a deeper joy, you know? It's amazing. I've seen this movie probably 1,000 times now. I still tear up at the end. The story is so powerful. And I think just to be able to tell people, even in the small way, right? This isn't, it's not the whole story, right? This, and again, you know, we're putting music, it's a musical and we're having fun with it and we're laughing and we're reverent when we need to be. But I hope at least they walk away knowing what Christmas is really about. It's not Santa Claus. Mm-hmm. You know, this is what Christmas is about. And it's an amazing story. It's a story that should give you hope and meaning and joy in a really tough time. So many people struggle at Christmas more than ever. And especially this year, I think that's true. So yeah, hope, mm-hmm. joy, gather with your family, have fun, and know what Christmas is about.
You said a moment ago that Christmas isn't Santa Claus. I grew up in Mexico. Mm-hmm. I'm Latin American. And Santa Claus to me, coming here in my late childhood or early teens, was so bizarre. Like the whole Santa Claus thing, I was having, I had trouble integrating that into my ideas of Christmas, which were entirely based on the most spectacular, amazing, beautiful story that was ever told, those circumstances that actually did happen one day 2,000 some years ago in that little godforsaken part of the world. And so Santa Claus, it's weird. It's like a weird add-on on top of something that doesn't need an add-on. So I'm really happy that your movie focuses our attention back on a story that doesn't need, you know, elves and fat ho-ho-hos.
No, and I think, you know, that's kind of what I tried to do with this movie. When I was a kid, I had a storybook Bible, and it was colorful and vibrant, and it made me lean into the story, and I want to read the next page, right? And it was exciting. And then so many biblical movies are not that. They're dirt, you know, nobody smiles, sheep grazing in dust. And, you know, it's just like, what are we doing? And if, of all the times to celebrate, it's Christmas, you know, of what this means. And so I wanted to be colorful and vibrant. And honestly, I think the way we frame this movie, you shouldn't need Santa Claus and elves. This is as fun as those stories, but it's true, but it's real, and it's what Christmas is about. So I'm hoping kids will just want to watch this on repeat, you know, instead of Elf.
Yeah,
that would be amazing.
One part you said you have seen the movie so many times and you tear up again at the end. I found myself tearing up during the trailer, the part when, I'm probably going to botch the line, but Mary says to Joseph, "I wasn't the only one chosen for this." I love that highlighting of Joseph's role in the Christmas story. You know, he didn't just lead the donkey, you know, their betrothal. And I love that emphasis on their family and their family life and what he has to choose and what he has to give up to.
Everyone had to sacrifice, you know, and
exactly.
But it's I love that you say that because it's very much, you know, Joseph, what he did was amazing too, right? Mary obviously did the most incredible thing any woman's ever done, and that what she was chosen for. But how hard was that? You know, she should have been stoned for that in that time. He should have left her. I should not have stayed with her, but he stayed with her and he took that stain upon him and his family. He sacrificed for her and they stayed together. It's a beautiful love story, really, at the heart of it. And it's a really remarkable thing that he did as well. And I just wanted to shine some light on that. And it makes it relatable, you know, for us in our relationships, and we have to sacrifice more. It's a very me generation, very selfie, you know, it's all about you, whatever makes you happy. But you know what,
right.
You know, what brings you meaning in life might just be doing something for someone else. And that's one of the themes in this movie.
Adam, this is not your first sally into religious music and TV. You also, you were executive producer, of the event The Passion with Tyler Perry. Tell us how that, what's the connection between The Passion and the Nativity story?
You know, that's interesting because I've been working in Hollywood so long, and I wanted to tell my stories at some point. And that was the first one I was able to do. And I had seen it, the passion in Europe. They do it in Holland, in Amsterdam, and different places. And it's this amazing event, an atheist country. The biggest show every year is this passion play. I'm like, what is going on? So I was able to bring that over and sell it to Fox here. And we did this one night live event, and it was Giancarlo Scanella. It was Prince Royce, and it was Tyler Perry and Daughtry and Trisha Yoda. It was an amazing cast as well, but very different than this because it was live. It was modern day, and it was all covers. It was pop songs used to tell the Easter story. But I learned a lot from that I was able to apply to this as well. But this was always in the back of my mind. This is the one I want to do, but this is maybe a step, a building block towards that. And it was, you know, the success of that helped propel this forward. And I also saw the hunger, as you mentioned earlier, the hunger for new ways to tell these stories. And amazing thing, I was in Sweden, I'm Swedish, and a friend of mine over there, my neighbor, my parents' neighbor over there is atheist, and we were fishing, and he likes musicals. And he said, hey, I just discovered this musical. My sister teaches religion in high school, and she uses this musical to teach Christianity. And it's amazing. She gave it to me, and I can't stop listening to the soundtrack. And I said, well, what is it? And he says, The Passion. Oh. And I go, well, I did that. Did you not look at the credits? Oh, and, and just see how these stories can travel on their own, you know, and how they move people. And so I hope this movie does that as well. You know, that it's something they watch every year, and it travels the world, and it just, you know, brings moves people in some way.
So The Passion was covers, but the music in The Journey to Bethlehem mm-hmm. is all original?
It is. Yeah. It's all original. It's an original musical. Yeah.
Wonderful. And who I know, yeah. Stephen Curtis Chapman is involved.
So yeah, I started my career as Stephen's bass player, believe it or not.
Oh, look at that.
Mm. Yeah. And one of the themes of the movie also is, you know, God has much bigger plans for you than you can even dream. And my dream was to be a bass player. And there, you know, now I'm directing feature films. So I'm living proof that God has bigger plans than we do. Sometimes we pray too small, you know, and we just gotta let God out of his box because he's got big plans for us. But
so true.
I was his bass player, and that was a full circle moment. I was trying to find, I had the song Brand New Life, which is the end title song. And it's also in the middle of the movie, which is about Mary and Joseph starting their life together, but also the brand new life of Christ coming and the life we have in him. And I thought, man, who can help me finish this song and sing it? And I go, well, I got to call Stephen. So Stephen finished the song with us, and it's amazing. It's turned out so great. And then We the Kingdom came in as well to feature on it. And that single just came out. Soundtrack comes out on the 3rd. So a week before the movie on the 10th of November. But yeah, he's amazing. He's been a mentor and a friend for so long. So it was really fun to get to involve him.
Well, Adam, I'm very much looking forward to November 10th to watch this movie. I'll be sitting for sure in the theater with as many people in my family as I can corral.
I love that you're from Mexico. You know, Fiona's from Mexico.
Oh, is she played Mary?
Yeah, Mary. Yeah, she plays Mary.
She's from Mexico. So beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, she's amazing. She's amazing in the movie. Yeah.
You know, I always
think, also her sister is Mexican. Mariah Smallbone is Mexican as well. So,
you know, I shouldn't probably say this on the air, but I have a bone to pick always with The Chosen, because I don't think the Mary is beautiful, and I think the Mother of God must have been very beautiful, like to look at. Oh, also, yeah. Not just her voice and her manners.
And inside and out, I think she would have been the most amazing woman you could find, you know, strong too. I made her very strong, and that was intentional because I think God chose somebody different, somebody who stood out, somebody who was very, very strong to handle this. So I'm glad you think she's pretty. I think she's amazing. She did an amazing, amazing job. Yeah.
Oh, well, I'm so glad that the nativity story has been put through the filter of your mind and your art and your faith and your heart, Adam. Just talking to you, I know it's going to be very special. So our listeners can read more about it and where they can go see it, right? At journeytobethlehemmovie.com. Mm-hmm. And as you said, that the soundtrack comes out a week earlier on November 3rd. So we'll be looking for that too, because it sounds like that's going to be spectacular as well. So thank you so much, Adam Anders, for joining us. And I wish you so much success in this beautiful endeavor.
Thank you so much.
And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a privilege for me to be with you. As we enter into the consequential conversation the risen Lord Jesus wants to have with each of us this Sunday, one with super strong language, he will make clear that we ultimately have only one Father, one teacher, and one spiritual guide, God himself. God is our Father, and any human parenthood, physical for the dads and moms listening, and spiritual for priests and religious, is derivative and vicarious of the eternal Father's paternity. Jesus is our one teacher, master, and any other teaching must point to him who is the truth. The Holy Spirit is our one spiritual guide or rabbi, and any other guide must cooperate with the Holy Spirit to point the person along the straight path to true life and love. Intentionally using hyperbole, Jesus tells us to call no one on earth our father, teacher, or rabbi, because he wants us first and foremost to be sons of the Father, students of Jesus the teacher, and docile followers of the Holy Spirit's guidance. Jesus himself refers to Abraham as father, tells us to honor our father and mother. So he's not saying that we can't ever use the title father or teacher or rabbi for people on earth, but rather he wants us to recognize that all authority, truth, and guidance comes ultimately from God. So often human parents, instructors, or guides, rather than leading us to God, sometimes can seem to want to take God's place. Jesus' concern is not really one of vocabulary, but of mentality. As he says at the end of the passage, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He wants us to become great through loving, humble service rather than through arrogance. He wants us to know that no one can take God's place as the giver of life, as our teacher and our guide. And to the extent that any parent, teacher, or guide is worthy of the name, they must first be a good child, student, and follower of the one Father, teacher, and guide who is the Blessed Trinity. That said, Jesus also stresses paradoxically that he doesn't work alone. Throughout salvation history, God has used many others as his instruments to bless us with the gifts of fatherhood, truth, and direction. He illustrates this by what he says about the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not shocking that he tells us not to follow the Pharisees' example, because as he makes clear in this Sunday's gospel and many other times elsewhere, they were hypocrites. What is surprising is that he nevertheless tells us to follow these hypocrites' teaching. He says that they sit on Moses' seat. We know that God raised up Moses to pass on to the chosen people God's own word and direction, leading them from slavery into the promised land. The scribes were those who made their entire living out of knowledge of the law of the covenant God gave through Moses. The Pharisees were the people who publicly dedicated themselves full-time to trying to live by that law. Jesus said that since they sit on Moses' seat, do whatever they teach you and follow it, because it's not their words that one's following, but God's words through them. Their hypocrisy doesn't invalidate God's word, and we can't use their failure to live it as a reason for us to ignore it or not live it either. At the same time, Jesus gave a stern warning, which must have pained him to say, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They were indeed hypocrites, the Greek word for actors, who were not performing the words of God, but just pretending to be faithful. They used their sitting on Moses' seat to put burdens on others, but had no love for those to whom they were preaching. They didn't lift a finger, Jesus said, didn't make the least effort to help others understand how, as we discussed last week, every one of God's commands is given out of love and meant to help us to learn how to love God and love others. Their knowledge of God's word, rather than making them holier and humbler and more loving, made them proud. While God's word was not annulled, their personal failure to live it invalidated the authority of their example. What does this mean for us today? If Jesus, who said that we have only one Father, teacher, and guide, told us that God's work vicariously to pass on to us his words and guidance through those who sit on Moses' seat, how much more would he say the same thing about those who sit not on Moses' seat, but in Christ's own cathedra? The Pope is Christ's own earthly vicar. Each bishop is a successor of the apostles. The priest is ordained by Christ through a bishop to be his own collaborators. All of them, to varying degrees, sit on Christ's own chair and are called to transmit not just the law of Moses given by God to the Jews, but the law of Christ given by God to the whole human race. So much did Jesus identify with them as his messengers before he sent them out to preach that he said, whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So Jesus is clearly saying to everyone in the church relative to the Pope, our bishops, and our priests, insofar as they sit on my chair and stand in my pulpit, do whatever they teach you and follow it, for it's not just they speaking, but I speaking through them. The gospel that our Holy Father or our bishop or our simple parish priest proclaims is not to be accepted as merely a human word, but as it really is God's word. The same goes for parents passing on the faith. The same goes for catechists and other teachers of the faith. To the extent that they truthfully pass on God's word, we must heed the message regardless of the qualities of the messenger. That's the first powerful truth Jesus wants us to grasp this Sunday. But there's another. Just as 2,000 years ago, Jesus didn't stop with a simple affirmation of the divine providence of his teacher's words, so too Jesus, with great pain, likely would say about some of the clergy he has chosen or ordained, some of the parents he has blessed with children, some of those to whom he has given the vocation to teach the faith as religious educators, but don't do as they do, for they don't practice what they teach. There have certainly been popes, bishops, priests, parents, and catechists who, like the scribes and Pharisees, have failed to live the word they proclaim to others. There are certainly those who burden others with the word without showing them how it leads them to love God and others. There are those whose knowledge of the word has made them proud rather than holy. There are those who vainly seek status rather than humbly hunger to serve. Well, the example of hypocritical clergy obviously comes to mind as especially egregious. We can similarly deplore the unchristian behavior of various prominent Catholic politicians, celebrities, judges, teachers, and parents. But there's an even greater evil that spiritual fathers and mothers, teachers, and guides can commit. Jesus didn't even mention it in today's gospel, because despite their defects, the scribes and the Pharisees reverenced the word of God so much that they would have never succumbed to this evil. They may have misunderstood God's word, but they would have never tried to change it, ignore it, or lie about it. That's what some prominent Catholics, clergy, theologians, or those in public life, or the family, have been doing. While sitting on Moses and Christ's seat, rather than passing on his teaching, they substitute their own. I could cite hundreds of examples of these false instructions, but here are some of the most common ones. Jesus didn't really work miracles. Scripture really isn't the word of God, but the word of men. The Eucharist isn't really Jesus' body and blood, just a symbol. It's no longer necessary to go to confession. Confess your sins straight to God. Catholics no longer believe in hell because no God who loved us could possibly allow us to go to hell. It's not a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday. The Church has no good reason not to ordain women as priests. Everyone, including non-Catholics, no matter what the state of their soul or marital situation, can and should come to Holy Communion. It's really no such thing as anymore as a mortal sin, especially in the realm of sexuality. The Church's teachings on marriage are homophobic and immoral, discriminating against those of the same sex who just want to love each other and have their love sanctioned. You don't have to follow the teachings of the Pope and the bishops. You just have to follow your conscience. It's possible to be a good Catholic and be pro-choice, as long as you yourself wouldn't have an abortion. We could go on with these falsehoods. I'm sure you've heard others. But I hope the point is clear. This type of preaching malpractice and theological abuse may be the worst and most harmful damage a priest or teacher or parent can cause. Of course, we need to pray for these false prophets, but we also need to be on guard against their falsehoods. The greatest defense we can have is to know our faith well, such that we would never be gullible to such deceptions masquerading as truth. What does the Lord want from all of us who are called to pass on the faith to others? It's obvious that Jesus wants us to have integrity, to preach his words, all of them, including the most challenging messages, and to practice what he wants us to preach. In the rite of ordination of deacons, there's a beautiful moment when the candidate kneels before the bishop in front of the altar. The prelate takes the book of the gospel and places it in the candidate's hand, saying, "Receive the gospel of Christ, whose herald you now have become. Believe what you read, teach what you believe, practice what you teach." Each of us, like a deacon, is called to become one with the word, to believe it, teach it, and live it. The greatest way we proclaim the gospel is by humbly putting it into practice. Our example is worth 1,000 homilies or books or treatises. As we prepare for Sunday, we remember that each Mass is meant to help us live the lessons Jesus gives us in the Sunday's gospel. We come to listen to the word of God as words to be done, called to believe what we read, teach what we believe, and practice what we teach. And that integration takes its model from Jesus in the Eucharist, the word made flesh, as he seeks to take up his teaching chair within our own body and soul as we go out faithfully to proclaim and live the truth. From within, Jesus wants to help us become sons and daughters of the Father, from whom all biological and spiritual parenthood derives, to become ever greater students of him the Master, and ever more fired up and faithful followers of the Holy Spirit's guidance. He wants to be able to say about you and me, "Observe and do all things whatsoever they tell you, and follow their example." God bless you.
Thank you, Father Landry. To hear more from Father Landry, check out his website at catholicpreaching.com, and you can also catch his writings at EWTN's own National Catholic Register. A big thank you to all our listeners for joining us. I hope that this show was helpful. I hope that it gave you more peace and more hope and more joy, and you go with our prayers.